Thanks for letting us serve you and minister to you. We hope it came to you as it was intended from the heart that way. Now, you just heard some Christmas music from our choir. And I told you that most of those titles would be very recognized. And if you didn't recognize the title, you soon recognized the words in the song. Familiar, traditional, angels from the realms of glory, O little town of Bethlehem. The one song, Joy to the World, in more of a swing style. The first Noel. But we brought them to you in an unfamiliar and a fresh way. And as I said, that's that's sort of how Christmas is every year to most people. I mean, we know the facts. We know the parts, especially in the church. I mean, we know the story. And I think probably for pastors, maybe one of the tougher things is to try and take something that you're so familiar with and give it to you in a fresh way. That's an extreme challenge, I confess, for me. But, you know, you look at the nativity and you can pick out all the parts. I mean, all the players, all the pieces, and, you know, angel, check, right? Okay, Joseph, Mary, check. Shepherds, check. Bethlehem in the stable, check. Manger, horse trough with straw in it to make a bed for baby Jesus, check, right? Big light, like a star shining over the manger, check. All that familiarity. But you might have lost the sense of why those pieces all fit together. Why those pieces all matter. In fact, all those pieces were placed there by God Himself. Now listen to me carefully, to communicate a particular message to you and me. They were placed there by God who made this world in 6 days. He made this world. I say that because with all that creativity of making this world in 6 days, He also put creativity into His coming to this earth. Now, why were those pieces so important to our Lord? Well, you can read about it in Luke 1 and 2. All those pieces are there, and you see the Lord directing it all, and you see all kinds of miracles in it all, and all kinds of clear sovereign God fingerprints all over Christmas. A couple past childbearing years have a son. God did that. A virgin gets pregnant without the aid of another human. God did that. A Messiah being born at just a precise time in just a precise place. The prophets for over 1,000 years. I think to myself, anybody who questions Christianity, I think you're just saying that in the face of unbelievable factual evidence. Unbelievable factual evidence. How do you say it that there's no Christianity when you look at something that's prophesied 1,000 years and the details are so precise? It's your stubbornness saying you don't want to believe. Now, all the pieces of the Christmas story might seem random to many, but in God's sovereign plan, they were all designed with critical and clear purpose. And when you put the pieces together, you get a clear picture of the gospel. So, that's what I want to share with you this morning. So if you're not there, turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll start there, and let's begin to pick those pieces out and then put them together, sort of like a puzzle, you know, you pick the pieces and then you put them together and you step back and you say, that's the picture. Just like it said it was going to be on the front cover, right? 6 pieces from Luke's gospel account of Christmas that connect us to the gospel. These are the pieces: an angel, a mother, a town, shepherds, a collection of angels, and a baby. Let's look at point number one. There in your notes, a singularly focused angel. A singularly focused angel. All right, so we get here this first piece, the angel, an angel. This is verses, really you see the angel, this particular angel in action in verses 5 through 38. And he has two jobs. He's a courier, okay? He's a courier. You ever have, ever work with couriers, right? You give them a piece of information, you give them mail, and you say, hey, get this to the, you know, this other spot over here. Deliver this. And well, you want that delivery to be exactly as you intended it to be delivered. You don't want to play the telephone game, right? You want it to go from one to the other, and it needs to be in exactly the way it was intended. And the Lord says, the Lord God says, get this mail to two people, an old priest named Zacharias and a young virgin named Mary. Now, as we look at this, I say singularly focused because he has lots of words, but there's one clear focus in what he says to both of them. He tells them, I'm giving you God's word, his very word. Here it is. This is his word to you. God is going to do something that seems impossible to your eyes. In other words, God is going to, he's about to invade your sense of normalcy. You're not going to do real well if you're one of those kinds of people that says, well, I'll believe it when I see it. If you're one of those people that says, well, I only believe in science. And what I mean by that is not any science that you could show me that God reveals, but any science that I can observe with my own eyes and study with my own self, and then I feel good. You're gonna struggle. I'm giving you what seems impossible to your eyes, but trust him, and that is what God does. That is his plan. To get redemption to everyone. God will do it in a way that seems impossible to you. God will do it in a way that though it was said in the Old Testament, you still didn't believe it. Your eyes still didn't see it. In other words, he's going to do this in a way that will defy logic. In a way that will violate normal rules. He's going to take things you see with your eyes, ways that make sense for you, for how you've lived your whole life, and he's just going to bend them. He's going to set that aside to accomplish what he wants to do. Now listen. So that he can get us salvation. Now think about that for your, even your own personal life. Bending, removing, making it not really, you didn't see it coming, right? I don't know about you, that just seems to be the salvation story of most people. It's because it wasn't by your effort. You didn't gain anything by you being so smart. He gave it and he bent life to give it to you. The salvation all mankind desperately needs. Now, you can see, beloved, I mean, this angel is singularly focused. He's laser focused. So let's see a few things here. And that's all we have time for is a few things. So let me just lay out a few. Now, Zacharias, okay, here we go. He's an aged priest. Okay, this is an old guy. He's married to a woman named Elizabeth. These two are very strong believers. I mean, verse 6, any believer would love to be described by these words, righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's just incredible. So this angel goes to this guy, and this couple has been married, and they've been trying to have children all their marriage. They're for many, many years they've been trying, and they've concluded, not for us, but they still pray about it. They still seek the Lord about it. And it might be at this point in time that Zacharias is just going through the motions and maybe just mouthing the words of that kind of prayer. We don't know. We're not told. But by his response, you have to wonder. He said, well, how old are they? They're in their 80s. Think about that. Well, we still haven't had children. I mean, do you think that there's, you know, a chance? Listen, by the time, I mean, most of us, I mean, you know, you're in your 60s, it's like it's bingo night, right? I mean, so it's not happening, right? I mean, Zacharias goes into the temple to burn incense, and this angel, verse 11, appears to him, and he stands right beside the altar of incense, just in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies. I mean, that's a place to stay because there's, or to stand because, whoa, that means you have something important to say. Because that was the place that you don't go but once a year. He tells them good news. God has heard your prayer for a child. Your wife's going to have a son. Name him John. He's going to be great in the Lord. He's going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. He's the Malachi 4 forerunner. The Old Testament talked about. In fact, that was one of the last verses given to us in the Old Testament. And it's as though the angel says, let me put the piece finally in there. Plop. The Lego piece, you know, where you connect it. He said, all right. God was speaking to us. Then it was silent. Okay, he's now talking. Up until now, there's been nothing connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he's telling him, hey, your son is going to do that. And I want you to name him John. Zechariah struggled with that news. And he's, you know, I mean, I'm old, you know, too old. Listen now. This can't happen. It's impossible. Then we can talk about Zacharias, but I want to focus on the angel. Who is this angel here? Verse 19 tells. I love it when they tell us their names, right? I mean, I'm not sure how kind of came across. You know, you never heard hardly an angel's name, right? And so you get a name and you think, okay, I'm going to hold on to that one. Verse 19, he says, "I'm Gabriel." By the way, we know the names of only two angels in the entire Bible. Just two. He said, oh, but I was reading a book where it gives me all the names. They didn't get it from the Bible. If you're reading your Bible, there are only two names that are given, personal names, for an angel. The other one is Michael, and you can read about Michael in Daniel, Jude, and Revelation. Now, what are angels like? Look at verse 19. It says, who stands in the presence of God. Here is Gabriel standing in the presence of God. Now the fact that he is standing and not covering his face like the seraphim in Isaiah 6 or face down like the ones in Revelation 5. Remember that where they fall down? It tells us that God is protecting this particular angel. And that he has a special place. Now, in God's presence is the best place. It is the best place. It's also the most scary, right? It's the best because God offers the greatest protection. It's the scariest because he only allows holy, holy, holy in his presence, right? Isaiah 6. This is why, you know, this is so, it's always been so amazing to me, Isaiah's response when he's grabbed the coal and, you know, wanted the coal to, you know, to his lips and everything. It's like, I think of all the things he could have done. I mean, that was it. It's like, oh man, my mouth is always getting me into trouble. You know, that's the problem there. But here he is, and it says that he was in God's presence. So much glory, so much holiness, so intense, so immense. But you know, if God has you in his presence in a favorable way, isn't that the place where you want to be? If you can have a guarantee that you would be protected in God's presence, isn't that where you want to be? By the way, if you say no, it's probably an indication that you don't know him. Now here he is, verse 19, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Now, for a moment, you have to kind of go down a little bit. All right? I want you to think about this. Now, in a sense, that's great. He's privileged. But in another sense, I mean, I was in God's presence, the best place, and then I was sent away from that. See, I mean, think about it. To you, right? No offense. You're not him, right? You know, you're a nice guy, Zacharias. But hey, I was with God. All right, that was better company. He comes to a certain fallenness. He leaves glory to come to a certain fallenness, a certain depravity. He comes to a stained place where sin rules. There's rebellion everywhere. God says, go to that place. All right, who's Gabriel then? Well, he comes on the scene first in Daniel chapter 8. We meet Gabriel in Daniel 9. In Daniel 8, he tells us about the kingdom to come. And then in Daniel 9, he told Israel, he was telling them, he told them that there's a Messiah to come who will put an end to the reign of sin. And he told Daniel this Messiah will be cut off right before the 70th week. You say, well, what's the 70th week? It's a 7-year time of tribulation against believers, and that hasn't happened yet against this world. But Messiah was cut off exactly like Gabriel said he would be. I mean, you can do the math. Literally, to the very day he tells them when it will happen. Incredible. The cross. So he is Gabriel, the one the Lord God sent from heaven with the closest connection and information about the Messiah than any other angel. Daniel was given those words towards the very end, towards the tail end of the Old Testament. Not the very end, but towards it. And it's interesting to me that that same, very same angel then is the first one to appear, to come. He's got the news, of course. I mean, imagine. All right, so who are we going to send? We have to really think about it. Gabriel. He's the one that just was here saying these things to Daniel. Go. So he visits Zacharias. He visits Mary too. And you can read about that in verses 26 and 38. And he tells her, she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She's going to carry him in her womb and give natural birth. He'll be born a normal way except for the conception. And so here he is in Jerusalem with Zacharias. And next he goes to Nazareth. And just to give you an idea, 70 miles apart. So from that down south and way up north. Nazareth is where Mary lives. And he tells Mary, the Lord is with you. This child will be great. Don't be afraid to have him. Don't be afraid to be in this position, he says, and he just comforts her. And he tells her the child will take the throne of his father David. And that connects to Daniel 8. Remember, he was saying things like that about the kingdom, and now he says, hey, it's happening. I said this to Daniel. You know that. Mary, you know your Bible. You know the Old Testament. Listen, it's happening right now. It's incredible. It's go time, Mary. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. He's going to reign over Israel. His kingdom will have no end. Mary says, how? He says, Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, that angel doesn't really mess around with how all this will take place in terms of a lot of details, which I'm sure Mary was wondering, you know. But listen, all this stuff had both Zacharias and Mary's head spinning with this one thought. How? How? I mean, this seems humanly impossible. I mean, Mary isn't, she's not worried, by the way, about the stigma. You don't get a sense of that anywhere in here. She's not even thinking about her reputation. She's not worried about the finances. You know, boy, you know, not even married yet, and there's a mouth to feed, and we don't even have a place to live. You know what I mean? That is not on her mind, it appears. There's one concern. How? What is the answer? Verse 37. Look at it. For nothing will be impossible with God. That's his message. Same message that he gave to Zacharias. Zacharias also said how. He tells both of them, what you see with your eyes, don't trust. What can we trust? Here's what you can trust. Trust my word, Gabriel says, because I'm giving you his word. I got it from God. I'm giving it to you. Now that's just how it works when God sends an angel with his message. And you know, beloved, it works that way when God sends a man to this very pulpit to preach his word. Just give them my word. But they might not believe it. They're going to probably think this is so unbelievable. I don't care. Just give it to them. That's not your job to make them believe. I'll do that work, the Lord says. And you know, beloved, I think it's just amazing. I mean, if he's giving you and I the word, trust it. Right? Take it. Does Mary, verse 38, look at it. May it be done to me according to your word. From God's presence to specific people with his word, and that's it. You say, well, what happened next? We don't know. I mean, he's gone. I mean, Gabriel just, he's all done. All right. I did what I got to do. See you later. I don't know. Maybe he joined the little group later on. It was, you know, hey, glory to God in the highest. I mean, I'm not sure if that's what he did, but we don't know that. But part of the, you know, little angel choir. That's the way it always is with them. You know, remember reading Genesis 18? You know, the three come, and one is the Lord Jesus, and two are the angels. And then it says two departed to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, did they say, hey, thank you for the meal? We don't eat, by the way. It's like, we're just angels, you know. So we got to go now. You know, they go. And none of that. I mean, they just were there, and then they're gone, you know. So just a focused angel. Focused angels. I mean, doing their job. When they're done, go back home. Now, how does this piece then relate to the gospel? Beloved, we have to have a message. Romans 10. How would they hear without a message? God sends the message, gets it shared. And you know, we just sang about that angel. He's in all the songs at Christmas. And I love how Gabriel didn't just come with the information. He answered Mary's questions, but just kept close to what God said. You know, the gospel goes out like that. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how? You know what Jesus, how he responded to him? Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said, we just said that. I know, I'm saying it again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you don't even understand that, do you? Nope. So my point to you is you must be born again. Same thing. All right, let's see another piece of the Christmas story. Point number two. A wholeheartedly willing virgin. Now stay in that section, verses 26 through 38. Mary's part really stretches through verse 56. But that's the one thing that stands out with Mary is the word willingness. She was willing. There's a lot of people in the Bible the Lord had to convince. You know, Moses said, I don't speak well. Gideon said, show me a sign. Here's a fleece. Make it wet with dew. And then dry it up. Let's kind of keep going with this. Elijah said, the queen Jezebel's a crazy woman. Jeremiah said, I'm only a youth. I mean, there are a lot of people in the Bible the Lord had to convince. And by the way, all those people eventually did what the Lord wanted. But Mary, you know what stands out? She was instantly willing. probably only 12 to 14 years old, but instantly willing. Beloved, that's an incredible spiritual quality. Look at Mary. First, she was willing to listen. Gabriel says, you're favored, the Lord is with you, you're blessed. And then it says in this text that Mary was perplexed. She was really confused. Why are you coming to me? Why are you telling me this, right? This is not a person with a ginormous ego. Well, you know, glad you see what other people can't see, you know. Finally, somebody is saying this about me. This is not the way she's receiving this. She's confused and probably thinking, why me? There is nothing special about me. Gabriel says, do not be afraid. Why would she need to be afraid? Well, I can think of a lot of reasons. I mean, you're talking to an angel, right? I mean, he hasn't even told her what's going to happen. And any time an angel is sent by God, there is a sense that heaven has come down, right? There's majesty, there's glory. And with the godly ones, there's always a sense of fear. Now before, it's good that the angel said, obviously, do not fear, but be slow treading that ground. I'll tell you why. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. That's the kind of person who will listen, see. You start with fear, but he says, don't have a bad fear. Hey, you're not going to die. This isn't judgment day. A person who fears the Lord always has a sense of their own sin and the consequences for sinning against God. And I believe here, Mary had that. She had it. I mean, this is the reason why he had to say, don't fear. Because that's where she's at. She says, I'm not worthy of anything. I'm not sure why you're here. Could be to judge me for my sins. I'm completely, you'd be justified in doing that. Or it could be because you're here to tell me something. So here we go. But either way, I don't feel worthy. And you know, we know, by the way, that she had that. Because look at chapter 1, verse 47. She calls the Lord God her Savior. She needed saving. See? So she's willing to listen. Second, she's willing to give birth to the King of Kings. She's willing to give birth to man's sovereign. Gabriel tells her about how God has chosen her to carry the Messiah King in her womb. What's the thought? Who, me? Well, boy, that's a big deal. I'm not good enough. That's not her thought. I believe she figured the Lord would work through the fact that she's a sinner and asking her to do this. What she asked was this, though. How is he going to do it since I'm a virgin? In other words, I'm in to the plan. I just don't understand. I'm all in. I just don't understand. Now, what she means when she says I'm a virgin is I'm engaged. It just hasn't been consummated. The marriage hasn't been consummated yet. And they treated, there's a two-step process, but they treated you like you were married without the consummation, which there was a year for kind of oftentimes for money to be collected by the husband-to-be, and then kind of a proving time that way as well. So it wasn't just preparation. It was also proving. And then the actual wedding date is later, so how would this work since I'm a virgin? So there's a willingness that she has, even though she doesn't understand it all. And you know, beloved, faith in Christ doesn't demand you understand it all. You get that? Faith in Christ does not demand that you understand it all. You don't need to understand the whole Bible. You don't need to understand the Trinity. You don't need to understand election or God's sovereignty or where evil came from. You don't need to understand it. You know what you need? Willingness to step out in faith. That's what you need. Like Mary. Mary says, I'm all in. I just don't get it. I mean, if there's anything you want to tell me. Third, she was willing to be the Lord's slave. Look at her commitment level. Verse 38. May it be done to me according to your word. But before that she said, behold, the doulos of the Lord, the slave of the Lord. She tells Gabriel, can you tell the Lord that I'm his slave? Can you let him know that I'll do whatever he wants me to do? Can you tell him that? I mean, I'll do whatever he wants. But it's her body and her future, you say. But shouldn't she have some time to think about it? That's not how she sees it. Why? Because when a person comes by faith to Jesus Christ, you come ready to die to yourself. To your desires and will and plans to follow the Lord wherever he wants to take you. Mary is such a great picture of saving faith, isn't she? A wholeheartedly willing virgin. I mean, yes, for a virgin to get pregnant and carry the Messiah in her would take a miracle. She doesn't have to understand that. And it would actually... it would give her a stigma to the people. She doesn't have to understand how all that's going to get worked out. She doesn't say, but I'm a youth like Jeremiah. She doesn't say, but I have no skills for you to choose me like Moses. She just says, let it happen the way the Lord seems like it should. I trust him. That's what saving faith looks like. Willingness is the saving response to receiving Savior. Submission. Humble submission to say like Mary, may it be done to me according to your word, where the Lord says, grace has come to you from God. Receive the Son who is King and who is holy and who reigns forever. Receive the Spirit who makes you at home with Jesus. Receive what is impossible with man, but where nothing is impossible with God. He saves those simply who submit to him in willingness. So, singular focus message from Gabriel, wholehearted willing faith from Mary. Let's look at point number three, a God-ordained unlikely birthplace. This is the third piece to the story. We sang O Little Town of Bethlehem. Here's why. Chapter 2 of Luke, verses 1 through 7. Now, Bethlehem is an unlikely birthplace, not because the Lord didn't want it. It's unlikely because no person would have picked it. And I mean no one. No person would have planned it that way. It's unlikely for several reasons. First of all, because it took an unprecedented census to get there. Look at that in verses 1 through 3. Now, this time the Roman Empire is over Israel. You can read about that in your history books. Israel had a lot of freedom. As did many places in the Pax Romana. But if Caesar wanted something done, it happened. Okay? Even though there was freedom. If he wanted it done, it happened. And he wanted a census. In fact, this is the first time there was a census that took place. They didn't have census. And in fact, historically, we know that it would start a chain of various times of census. Every 14 years from here on out, they would have a census. And the reason why Caesar did this, and you know, the young men would need to go register, and he did this because he wanted to make sure that he could form an army from all places that they ruled in case that they needed to go against an opposing enemy from any direction. So, in a lot of ways, it's actually pretty smart. But he didn't impose it until just now. Well, he thinks he's in control of living. He's just going along how the Lord wanted him to. Now, again, Joseph could have gone there by himself to register. This wasn't something that required Mary to be with him. They lived in Nazareth, 70 miles north of Bethlehem. Any other time, pretty certain Joseph probably goes down there by himself. Mary's pregnant. Baby's on the way, about to be born. He's not going to miss that for a second. So he says, let's go, pack it up. We've got to go. 70 miles. You know what I like about all that? That's God's sovereign hand in it. The timing, the place, all of it. Rome. It's interesting that Rome had always opposed having a census. And that's why this kind of makes this a little bit remarkable, because for some reason there was a historical shift. Ordained by God. Bethlehem was an unlikely birthplace for another reason, because Joseph and Mary were young nothings from Nazareth. I mean, what could the Roman Empire need from a guy like Joseph, a carpenter, right? No skill in the military at all, but here he is. What's his connection? Just his lineage. He's from David's line. See, Bethlehem was David's city. Verse 4. Here's another reason Bethlehem was unlikely. Bethlehem was really small and insignificant. I mean, we're talking closer to Hazen than Fallon, okay? All right. Let me just kind of get the idea here. Not really known for much, just a stopping ground for people with animals on their way to Jerusalem for the festivals. And they would do that because they were going there to make their offering, right? Offerings. And then we see in verse 7, it was unlikely because there was no room at any place to stay in that tiny town. It was all booked. He said, oh, well, so they got the, Motel 6, right? The low, you know, it's like, okay, what's available? The low, you go low. No, you see where it says inn? That's actually a word that really doesn't mean like hotel or anything. By the way, it doesn't even mean stable. You know, the word stable is nowhere in the account. We take that because it's the word, because the word manger is a horse trough. And so we assume there's a stable. They could have, actually, many historians believe he was born in a cave. So, oh no, I'm going to go have to change my nativity deal there. It's not going to look as attractive, is it, right? Cave, like Batman or somebody going in there, you know. No, you don't have to do that. But we don't know, you know, kind of exactly what it looked like. But nobody was opening their home for them, right? What a statement to the Lord. If you want to think about how man views Jesus, two words, here's your evangelism, track or whatever. No room. There you go. That's what man thinks of Jesus. I don't have any time for you. No room. Who needs you? No room. It's a lot of commitment. That's a lot of following. That's a lot of sacrifice. That's a lot of, you know, weirdness. Some believers look at us weird. I just have to be so holy, whatever. Most people continue to say that to him today. No room in my heart for you. That's like the song, right? Only room for my flesh, my idols. Hey, believer, before you get all high mighty, you know you can be at that place in a second, living in the flesh. And have you forgotten? When he saved you, he poured himself, his love into your heart, the Holy Spirit, his presence. He made room by taking the sin away, right? What a picture, though, for us believers. God ordained the small, the insignificant, the lowly little town, a dirty town with no fame to it at all. And what's that tell us? That God, who chose that place back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 700 years before it all happened, is sovereign and accomplishing all his plans. God is into the details, beloved. He has orchestrated everything. It really puts two things together that help us understand how God saves. You have this lowly place, and you have God choosing it. Listen, God chooses the poor. He chooses the humble. And God chooses, based on his purposes, that's election. He chooses the one he wants to save. Humility and election. And he doesn't choose without the humility. The prideful will not come to him. Let that roll around. It's always how salvation comes to us. Philippians 2 says Jesus came and emptied himself of glory with the Father. He did that to be a picture to us of how we are to come to him. God in flesh, made like man, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones that admit that they're bankrupt in soul, 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling to salvation, not many noble, the Lord has chosen the weak, it says. Luke 14, Jesus said, here are the ones to go out and invite in the kingdom. Here are the ones that will come, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame in spirit. And so Bethlehem fits that picture, doesn't it? Bethlehem fits. A God-ordained and likely birthplace. Fourth piece, the shepherds. They got to talk about the shepherds, right? An emboldened group of worshiping shepherds. How many songs do we sing at Christmas? And there are the shepherds, right? Got to have the shepherds. First Noel, well, shepherds, you know, all that, you know. Verses 8 through 20 are all about the shepherds. There's a lot here, lots of direction we could go, but here's what I want to draw out. These are lowly people, blue-collar workers, doing work to support the sacrificial system for the temple. You know, there's sheep to be offered. It's just doing work. Doing their job in the fields, very low-level work in Israel. And an angel stands before them. Glory of the Lord shines all over the place. It's just a dramatic scene. And here's the thing I want you to see. Look at it. Verse 9. And they were terribly frightened. Or like Linus says, they were sore afraid, right? They were terribly frightened. Verse 10, the angel says, don't be afraid. I say, hey, that sounds familiar. He's always saying that, isn't he? It's proper. It's right. God shines his glory. The next thing should be fear. Hey, we should fear God. Old Testament believers were called God-fearers. Belief starts at that place. Fear. We live in a day where people are trying to talk themselves into being fearless. Hebrews 2 tells us, no, you're not. I don't care what comes out of your mouth. Oh no, I'm bold and brave and strong and fearless. I believe God when he says you're not. Because it's only at the point of salvation that fear is taken away. This is what's meant in 1 John 4. Perfect love casts out fear. It's his perfect love. And we're held by that fear. Until God saves us. What are you afraid of? You should be afraid of going to hell. And so it's what I would call a fake fearlessness, a fake confidence. As Balaam was very confident, started beating his mule, and then all of a sudden, white as a ghost, as he realized the Lord was there talking to him. So fear is appropriate. By the way, fearlessness and confidence will keep you out of the kingdom. That will keep you away from the Lord. Away from salvation. But the angels tell them not to fear. Why? Because God is choosing you. For what? To take the good news about the birth of the Son and to take the joy of it right into that place where He is born. The Lord says, I want joy at that manger. I want joy in that place. I want this message to be so clear to all around that this child is the source of true, lasting joy. Not pleasure, not just being happy, but true joy. Why? Because God is now accepting sinners. Are you one? How's He doing it? Through this child. He's taking the lowly and giving them life. He's taking the dead and giving them life. What's the message? Verse 11. The Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. Okay. Now watch how the fear changes into joyful confidence. The glory made them afraid, right? Why? Because they felt unworthy. They had a sensitivity to their own spiritual condition. They were aware of their sin. Verses 13 to 14. A bunch of angels fill the sky. They praise God. Say glory to God in the highest. But here it is. On earth, among men, what? Peace. With whom He is pleased. With whom He is pleased. Who's that? Closest context. The shepherds. Those are the ones whom He's pleased with. It goes for anybody that comes to Him. But at this point in time, it's the shepherds, right? How did God get pleased with those shepherds? Jesus. You see it? So watch the picture. First, they're afraid of the glory. Then the angels show them how to direct that glory back to God. And then this happens. They go to Bethlehem. They see the child. Look at verse 20. Look at this third connection to glory. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising, and they praised God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They believed the message. They glorified God because the word was true. From fear to faith. What a great picture of salvation. Humility turned into praise. Salvation is about us becoming like those shepherds. So bold. They were so bold they became ambassadors for the Lord. Verse 17. I mean, in verse 18, they couldn't stop. They couldn't keep it in. I mean, they didn't just go to Mary and Joseph. Hey, I just want to be part of things. We heard something's going on here. Nope. They went there and they needed a lot. They'd say, we just got to spill it out. We got to share this. You say, but it's not like they have much of a message. Well, they didn't need a lot of words. They got all they needed. The Savior's here. Praise God for that. You no longer need to be afraid of His glory. You can praise Him for it. Why? Because the way to God in all that glory is this child. God can be pleased with us because of Him, and He's going to give us peace with Him, so praise Him. That's a pretty profound message, isn't it? God turned those guys into worshipers. Just what He's looking for. And if you want to get a really good list of, this is Hebrews 4, boldly approaching the throne of grace. You do that when you become a Christian, right? 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. This is what Paul happened to Paul. He became a worshiper after the Lord saved him. Let me give you two more pieces here as we bring this to a close. Number 5, an army of heaven's ministers. An army of heaven's ministers. You know what else you hear in those Christmas songs and all the depictions of Christmas? Angels, right? We already looked at the one, Gabriel. But now we have this whole collection. There's a whole bunch of them. And you see them there, verses 13 to 14. I have to say a little bit about them. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now that word host is a military word that means army. It had to do with an entire army. Jesus said before Pilate, before the cross, if I wanted to, I could summon a myriad of angels to help me. That's the word. I could summon a host of angels who would fight like an army for me. Now why talk about them like that? Well, what did they announce? The way to peace. That's what an army is for. Peace. Did you realize that? Oh, we need to get rid of armies so that we can have peace. What? No. The army helps us to have the peace. It's the point. And then to protect it. To protect the peace. That's the point. Nobody's going to stand against this army. The army is not about war and friction. War is just a means to a greater end. What is that end? Peace. Well, what's the war then? The souls of men. Getting rebellious souls back. Winning back souls that have gone AWOL. Right? Defeating enemies. Listen now. And turning them into friends. Angels we have heard on high. Hebrews 1 says the angels are ministering spirits. Angels are an army of heaven's ministers, heaven's helpers. Romans 3 through 5, you see man's need for justification, man's need to be reconciled, man's need for peace. He doesn't have peace with God. He's at war with God. God says, do this, and man does the opposite. God says, stay away from sin. Man says, but I want it, so let me have it. The angels are praising God for his glory because he has come to accomplish the way for man to have peace with God. God's peace as a gracious gift to the ones that he saves. You can see all those connections to the gospel with all those pieces. The angel brings the word. No one gets saved with it. Mary is willing with her whole heart. Repentance demands a total submission, a whole heart turning away from sin to Christ. You admit you've sinned. You turn to God with your whole heart, see? Bethlehem is a lowly, God-ordained town, unlikely for such a great Savior. And so you see yourself low. God does a work in you to get you to Him. The shepherds are lowly too, turning from fear to faith where you trust Him for your salvation. And then the angels, an army to help us get to peace. They point to God's provision to get peace with Him. What's that provision? The child. That leads to the final piece and the most important piece. Number 6. A humble, promised Lord Savior. Lord Savior. Why do you say that? Because that's what it says in verse 11. It's not enough to just call Him the Savior. Verse 11, he's called Savior and Lord, the Lord Savior. This is the centerpiece of Christmas. He came humble, right? Carried by a poor teenager, announced by a disbelieving priest. Born in a no-name town, in a no-name place, laid in a horse trough out of convenience. Visited by the low-income, blue-collar, field-working society. Shepherds. On a day that was so quiet and insignificant, we still don't actually know when it happened. Born into obscurity. Carefully read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 again, where there is so much detail. But the one thing that is missing in all the detail that Luke always gives is a date. He doesn't give that detail. Why? It's not important. And yet in chapter 1, Gabriel told us he will reign and his kingdom will have no end. He's the Lord. And so Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord. But then she says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He is both. And he must be both to us for salvation to come. Why? Because we wouldn't come any other way. He has to be Lord to overcome our stubbornness, and he did that on the cross. And he has to be Savior to pay for the sins. Now, when you put all these pieces together, what's the story of Christmas? Here we go. First, a message was announced, Gabriel. Second, that you need to be willing to receive with your whole heart, like Mary, right? Third, that can only be received by admitting your lowliness, your spiritual smallness, Bethlehem. Fourth, that takes your fear and turns it into faith in Him to worship Him like the shepherds. Fifth, that turns you from war with God to peace with Him. And finally, so you can know this Lord Savior. That's why He came. And we worship Him for it this day. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Hallelujah. We praise You, God. And we pray, Father, this Christmas, our hearts would be turned to You with that message resonating in mind and heart and soul. We love You. Thank You for giving it to us. We praise You. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I wish you a Merry Christmas. But hey, listen, we can do this all over again. Friday. We can wish each other Merry Christmas on Friday. That's the day before. That's Christmas Eve. You come here and be with us. Now, Christmas Eve, we'll be singing songs, carols. There'll be some little bit of devotional through it all. It'll be 1 hour of your time. But I tell you what, it'll be well worth it, well spent for that evening. And it'll really make your evening that much better. So come if you can. 5 p.m. This coming up Friday, Christmas Eve. Enjoy the Lord's Day. We'll see you. Thanks for coming.